Book of the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 1, and we read from verse 10. Declare ye it not at Gath, weep ye not at all. In the house of Ephrah, roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Sapphar, having thy shame naked. The inhabitants of Zaanan came not forth in the morning of Beth-Ezel. He shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitant of Meroth waiteth carefully for good. But evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin of the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Mercia. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bold and pull thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy boldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. May God bless to us that reading of Holy Scripture. Last Thursday evening, you will remember, we dealt with verses 6 to 9. Samaria was as a heap of stones in a field on a hillside. No mortar, nothing to bind them together, just a loose heap. No true design. They will topple and fall, pouring down into the valley as water, says the prophet. And the reason will be obvious when I expose the foundations, says the Almighty. The reasons will be obvious when the foundations are exposed. Samaria came into existence as the result of departure from God's law and pattern, founded upon rebellion and schism. And in this was such an obvious lesson with a most forceful application to our day and age. Then in verse 7, the idols, which were the extras brought into the worship and into the practice of Israel, and this we saw again, was spiritual adultery. All contributions made, though it may have been claimed that these were given unto the Lord. But if in any way it helped forward a cause in which there was mixture, then it was looked upon by God as wages paid to a harlot. Most searching was this. May none of us forget it. And so solemn was the truth which Micah was called upon to declare, and such was the effect that it had upon him that he said, I will howl like a jackal, or in our Bibles, like a dragon, and mourn as an owl. The man was so burdened. Samaria's wound was incurable. It was now too late. The die was cast. And what was even worse, the same evil was at the very gate of God's people in Judah, even Jerusalem. The place of once true worship. And this application was certainly of a most serious and sobering order. Now we come to the latter part of this chapter. Very difficult verses indeed. Verse 10. Declare ye it not at Gath, weep ye not at all. In the house of Ephrah, roll thyself in the dust. These remaining verses of chapter 1 are just an agonizing dirge. Micah the prophet laments and bewails the enormity of the destruction. Declare it not in Gath, he says. Declare it not in Gath. Oh, this is a plaintive entreaty. Don't say anything about it in Gath, he says. It indicates so touchingly the distress of the man of God as he views the fatal nature of the calamity. He takes up the language of David here, as is recorded in the second book of Samuel, chapter 1 and verse 20. You remember this, brethren and sisters, from our study of the life of David. Second book of Samuel, chapter 1 and verse 20. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. See, Gath was the great center of Philistia in David's day. And these Philistines were the prime enemies of God's people. And David said, oh, don't go down there publishing our sorrow. Don't let our distress be known in Gath, said the shepherd king. They will rejoice at the trouble which we're in. Yes, this is how David spoke in his day. But the vision which Micah the Moreshethite had concerning Samaria and Jerusalem was of such proportions that David's trouble was as nothing in comparison. The prophet knew that the judgment pronounced was the unalterable decree of Almighty God. And he knew that it was also an absolute impossibility for a judgment of these dimensions to be hid from the heathen. Nevertheless, it was a desirable thing as far as it was possible, since it would be a matter of tremendous glee to them in Gath. There surely is a spiritual lesson here for us, beloved, in our day and generation. And I make the application as we pass along. When there is sin, when there is failure amongst the people of God, when once healthy churches, through declension, disintegrate, and things are at a low ebb, and in consequence the arm of divine chastisement falls heavily upon such people, tell it not in Gath, brethren and sisters. Whilst the details and the reasons for a church's downfall may be fully known to us, do not go out into the world and talk about it. Oh, the unregenerate, they'll love to hear it. And they'll gossip it everywhere. We are not to publish such matters outside of our own Christian circle, for the enemy will greatly rejoice if we do. And our verse goes on, weep ye not at all, weep ye not at all. That is in Gath. Weep ye not at all, that is in Gath. Never cry, beloved, upon the shoulder of an unregenerate man or woman concerning spiritual matters, for they do not understand these things. And whilst they may listen, and in all probability they will appear to be sympathetic for the moment, but they'll go away. and they'll mock. And in all probability, they'll blaspheme. If they don't say it outwardly, they'll say it inwardly. But Christianity hasn't got them very far. Where's their God now? Why does he bring them into this position? Why must such sorrow come upon them, and so on? No, if a church or an individual is under the chastening hand of God, then do not go into the world and weep and tell all your troubles. True it was, Israel and Judah had great occasion to weep. It was right that they should weep. But there is a time and there is a place for everything. And it's not the place to go out into the world. That's not the place to tell of the inner troubles which can beset an individual or a church. And so verse 10 ends, in the house of Ephrah, roll thyself in the dust. Ephrah, or Bethli Ephrah, or Ophrah, are one and the same places in Scripture. And the Hebrew meaning of these three names or places is the house of dust. The dust is a symbol of death. It's a symbol of destruction. It's a symbol of poverty. It's a symbol of shame, a symbol of sorrow, and it's also a symbol of repentant humiliation. In Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 12 we read, the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. Isaiah 26 and verse 5, for he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low, even to the ground, he bringeth it even to the dust. Here Judah's destruction is foretold by Isaiah, brought to the dust. Brought to the dust. Go and roll in it, says Jehovah. Go and roll in it. Your iniquity has brought you down, your departure from me, your declension from my principles. Because of it, you're brought down. Roll in the dust. Be like Job. Repent in dust and ashes. Don't run off to the heathen for sympathy or support. Because of the sin, the rebellion, yes, and the pride and arrogance of these sons of Jacob, it was the purpose of God now not only to lay their land and cities low, but also bring down the people themselves, even to the dust. Verse 11, pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Sapphar, having thy shame naked. The inhabitant of Zaanan came not forth in the morning of Beth Ezel. He shall receive of you his standing. Sapphar means beauty or splendid in its Hebrew. Beauty or splendid. Dr. John Gill brings in further words of definition. Neatness, beauty, and elegance. However, although these people live in Sapphar, in elegance, in beauty, their environment, splendid. You may live in Sapphar, he says. It's all going to pass away. Judah is to be stripped of all her grandeur, and she will stand before the heathen world in shameful nakedness. Judah herself, she need not go down to Gath. There's no need. Alas, her distress will be openly manifest to all. Naked. Not a vestige of covering. This is the tragedy, beloved, when the people of God fail. This is the tragedy when the people of God fail. The world sees it, all right. It's only for the salt to lose its savor, and men will immediately tread it underfoot. The shame of the sons of Jacob would be an open spectacle. Listen again to the early threats of Jehovah as we saw them in the study of Hosea. And in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 3, where the Lord through the prophet was warning the people, particularly the northern kingdom then, he says, "Lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born." If the sons of Jacob pursue the course upon which they have set themselves, if they do not repent and turn back, they'll be stripped as naked as they were in the day that they were born. Now, in all this mention of nakedness and of shame, there is an allusion to the debased manner in which the Assyrians and the Babylonians treated their captives, particularly the women. We get accounts of this through varying prophets. I just refer you to two. The book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 13, and in verse 22, he says, "And if thou say in thine heart, wherefore come these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered, and thy heels made bare." Verse 26, "Therefore will I discover thy skirts upon thy face, and thy shame, that thy shame may appear." Come over to the minor prophets, the little book of the prophet Nahum, chapter 3 and verse 5. Nahum 3 and verse 5, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock." The words of Almighty God. Yes, to the sons of Abraham. Now, it's not all Israel that are of Israel, you know. And this was to be that which would come upon Judah, depicted as an elegant woman, to be stripped naked. This is that which would come upon Judah. "The inhabitant of Zainam came not forth in the morning of Beth Ezel." And normally, in times of conflict and when the enemy would overrun the country, I say normally, on such occasions, one town or one village would come to the assistance of another. But not now. Not now. As one town sees its neighboring town dragged into exile, so they'll remain quiet. They will not dare to move or to take sides. However, their endeavor to remain neutral will be of no avail, for he shall receive of you his standing. What does it mean? You cities and you towns which have laid low, you've kept a low profile, but your turn is coming. Your turn is coming. We Babylonians, we persevere. We don't give up. And one by one, we shall take possession of all. You all are going to be taken and exiled. We are going to have all your towns and cities. Eventually, our standing will be supreme throughout the land. We shall have our standing everywhere throughout the length and breadth of your territory. Verse 12. For the inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. Maroth, its location is not really known, but it was believed by historians and commentators to be not very far distant from Jerusalem. It was in that area. The name Maroth means bitterness, or a town of bitterness. The inhabitants, says the prophet, you inhabitants of Maroth, you waited for good. You lived in the hope of escaping. But no, says the prophet. Why, evil is come down even unto the city of Jerusalem. So let not you dwell in Maroth, that you're going to be delivered. Evil is come even unto the gate of Jerusalem. If the place which has been known as God's center, if that place is doomed, then let none feel secure in the town of bitterness. Oh, it's forceful language, you know. Very meaningful terminology is that of Holy Scripture. Verse 13. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin of the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Lachish. This was one of the chief fortresses of Judah. From a military point of view, Lachish was very, very important. Lachish was situated some 25 to 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. This place, Lachish, is mentioned frequently in the Old Testament, from the book of Judges, right on through all the historical books, and into the books of the prophets. It's a place which is frequently mentioned because of its military importance. Lachish was not easy prey, even for such a force as Babylonia. Again, referring to the book of the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 34 and verse 7, Jeremiah 34 and verse 7, we read, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and against Azekah, for these defensed cities remained of the cities of Judah. Lachish and Azekah, they were the last of all. They were formidable fortresses. But not only was Lachish a formidable fortress, it was also a very important trading post in military requirements. A center for armaments, as it would be looked upon today. Hence the mention in verse 13, which we've just referred to, Micah chapter 1 and verse 13, the mention of chariots and swift beasts. These things were stationed there, you see. Now it was Solomon. It was Solomon who commenced horse trading. And there is little doubt but that Lachish was one of the main military stables. The first book of Kings, chapter 4 and verse 28. We read this, the first book of Kings, chapter 4 and verse 28. Barley also and straw for the horses and dromedaries brought they unto the place where the officers were, every man according to his charge. These horses and dromedaries and swift beasts were kept where the officers were. That is, at a military base. Look further into the first book of Kings, chapter 10 and verse 28. First book of Kings, chapter 10 and verse 28. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and an horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. Here's the price of a chariot and a horse. They brought them out from Egypt by the hundred and by the thousand, not only to equip the armies of Judah, but also to equip the kings of Syria and the kings of the Hittites. They brought them out by their means. Now, whilst we're on this page, look at chapter 11 and verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. I shall just hint at this verse in a moment. It'll only be hinted at in passing, but it has great significance, for it follows right on Solomon's horse trading. It's horse trading which is of prime importance at the moment. And this was big business. Big business indeed. Vast sums of money changed hands in the building up of these stables of horses and swift beasts in Judah. Feathering the nests of the heathen, all right. But Micah, the prophet, sees no glory whatsoever in all that had been built up and accumulated at Lachish. No, he says, this was the beginning of the sins of Zion. This was the beginning of the sin of Zion. Well, why, we say, what's wrong for a nation to maintain her military forces? Nothing, she should. But turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verse 1. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. This was God's law to the sons of Jacob and to their future monarchs. But these are the very things which Solomon did. Look at verse 26 of 1 Kings 10 again. 1 Kings 10 and verse 26. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. He commenced to multiply horses, paying fabulous sums to Egyptian horse breeders, a direct flouting of God's holy law. And what was the result? One thing led to another. And ere long, he was multiplying wives. Zion's sin began with Solomon. What was his trouble? He cared not for certain parts of God's law. Now, he might well have argued, well, we've got to maintain an army. This is the better way of doing it in this day and age. We've got to modernize our army. We must have chariots and horses. God says through the psalmist, some trust in chariots and some in horses. But you're to remember the name of the Lord your God. Solomon cared not for certain parts of God's law. There were certain sections of God's law which to him were unimportant. They did not matter. And what did God say through Micah? The transgressions of Israel, that is the northern kingdom, are found in thee, Judah. No, it's not only the northern kingdom which is turned away from my law. The same transgression is found in thee, Judah. Now, the actual sins were not identical, but in essence, they were precisely the same. Israel's was manifested through Jeroboam, those calves. But it began very much earlier. It began very much earlier. Even before the tribes split, it began with Solomon. The beginning of the sin of the daughter of Zion was at Lachish. A departure on one point of God's law, and that by Solomon of all men. Yes, and one part of God's law, repudiated, soon led to another, till at length, the whole nation apostatized. Oh, let the individual Christian and that church who thinks that certain teachings of God's word are less important than others, I say let such be warned. It is all the counsel of God or nothing, beloved. We stand for all the truth of Holy Scripture or else dismiss the lot. God will not have this. I say it yet again. Verse 14. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Lachish, although so powerful a military base, would at length be reduced to sending presents unto Gath to bribe the Philistines to come to our aid. Send them presents, anything, if they'll come to her assistance. But it shall be a lie, says Jehovah. In other words, Lachish, you're deceived in thinking that this will avail you anything. Inwardly, you're believing a lie. Verse 15. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitants Marisha. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. If you have marginal references in your authorized version, you will find that the alternate rendering to this is the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. And this rendering is in perfect harmony with what has gone before and that which will follow. Again, let our minds go back to the life of David. You'll remember Adullam, it was an area where there were many old earthworks and caves. And from Safir, those areas of beauty, of splendor, of elegance, with all the attendant glory of such an environment, Judah, you're going to be brought to the dishonor of ignoble caves. Your glory brought to Adullam. Verse 16. Make thee bald and pull thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. Thy delicate children. The meaning is those brought up in a very refined and delicate manner. You see, it's corresponding to the thought of Safir, reared in luxury. They're going into captivity, says the prophet. They're destined for the earthworks of Adullam. Roll in the dust. They'll roll in the dust of Afra. Now he says, make thee bold. Make thee bold. To pull or to shave the hair was a sign of mourning. Again, I refer you to Jeremiah, this time chapter 7 and verse 29. Jeremiah 7, verse 29. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Cut off thy hair, O Jerusalem. Chapter 16 of the same book in verse 6. Both the great and the small shall die in this land, and they shall not be buried. Neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. The degree of sorrow was marked by the extent to which a man would shave off his hair. Hence, in verse 16 of our chapter, the prophet says, enlarge thy baldness as the eagle. You've sunk to such a level, Judah. If you're going to repent and truly repent, then let it be manifested. Not just a bald patch on the top of your head. You enlarge thy baldness as the eagle. Now, the Hebrew word here for eagle is a bird of prey. It doesn't necessarily mean an eagle as we know it. It signifies a bird of prey. Hence, almost every commentator speaks of the vulture in this instance, which we know is that bird of prey which has no feathers whatsoever upon its head and neck, completely bare. Therefore, the picture in this verse is absolute and entire boldness, thus betokening sorrow and anguish of the greatest magnitude. This then completes our examination of the first chapter of the book of the prophet Micah. Not easy to interpret, but very sobering in its teaching. And I trust what has been said has been of help to us, and may it be for God's glory. Amen. We close with hymn number 624. 624, paraphrase of Psalm 1. With what better words could we conclude our service this evening? Blessed is he who loves God's precepts, who from sin restrains his feet. He who will not stand with sinners, he who shuns the scorner's seat. 624. That these old historical accounts, which are so pregnant with spiritual teaching and with such relevant application to our day and age, oh, we pray again that it might be blessed to our every heart, that we might be the better equipped, the more perfectly fortified to stand in the evil day. This day into which thou hast called us to the kingdom to witness and to uphold divine truth. May great grace be upon us to this end. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.